You take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. The text has been already read to us so eloquently by Tim. Again, giving him the opportunity to read through a genealogy. Perhaps you're like me in your Bible reading, your devotional time. When you come to a genealogy, you just kind of look at it. Yeah, skip on to the next text. But there are so many truths that you consider in genealogies, particularly God's redemption of sinful man. We're going to be looking at some of the particular individuals mentioned in this genealogy, some that would jump right out off the page, particularly to a Jewish audience. As Matthew sets the foundation of his gospel, and we've considered this text some times past, but you're going to get the benefit of three sermons crammed into one this afternoon, and that certainly you don't have to start grieving, thinking that, wow, three sermons in one, is that going to be three sermons in one? Is it going to be 3 hours of sermon, Brother Joe? No. We're going to try to condense it. I don't normally do this to break the pattern of expositional preaching. Hopefully we will be expository this afternoon. But again, considering the time which we celebrate Christmas, we're going to look at three central truths in which Matthew sets this foundation to this glorious gospel. Three foundational truths pertaining to our understanding of Christmas. As Eric was praying, I was reminded how so often we get caught up, do we not, in the commercialization of Christmas. We forget the true essence of what happened this time we celebrate. Now, tradition has put it on December 25th. Can we say that that was the exact precise day that Christ was born, invaded our earth, our world? We do not know for sure. This is the day tradition has set aside, so we will pause and take note of the birth of the Christ child. But we do not want it to be overshadowed by the commercialization of our culture. And if the church's lack to assure that its message, the true essence of that message, not be forgotten. Now, we could spend our times fighting for nativity displays that have been removed in public places and fighting to keep the word Christmas instead of it being replaced by Happy Holidays or something more politically acceptable. Many think that fighting for the essence of Christmas is to take on such fights. Why? I'm certainly for displays of the nativity, certainly keeping Christ in Christmas, the wordage, certainly keeping it there. I want us to again be reminded of the truth of Christmas and make sure that as we share this glorious truth, we're making sure that we're keeping the message at heart. We're making sure, calling people's attention to the very gospel itself, because Christmas has everything to do with the gospel, that we should boldly proclaim Christ. Boldly proclaim the truth of why he came. As Eric was praying, he came to die. He came to go to the cross on our behalf, to redeem us from the tyranny of sin, that God himself literally and physically invaded our world to bring everlasting life to his people. This is the reason we rejoice. We ought to rejoice at Christmas. You know, Christmas can be a time where suicide rates go up. A lot of people are depressed and thinking of holidays without and are encompassed with so much addictive behavior and so forth that many people do not experience the joy that a believer ought to have on this glorious holiday. For we truly have reason to rejoice. And we pause again to consider these great truths. Now, very large text this afternoon. But we're going to look at three things that really jump off the page that really ought to make us rejoice or want to rejoice because of this great holiday, this great time that we celebrate when God invaded our world. Look again at verse 23 there, chapter 1. Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, by translation, God with us. Now, we're not going in numerical order in which the verses are written, but as we look at these three central truths that give us reason to rejoice at Christmas, the very first one that ought to jump off the page is that we rejoice because God has come to us. God has condescended. He has come down from the glories of heaven to dwell among men. Matthew begins this chapter by giving us what we call the birth narrative. And we see that God Himself had chosen a poor carpenter. We know the story, Joseph and his betrothed, Mary, to be the earthly parents of the Messiah. The narrative tells us that the two were yet to be married. However, Mary was found to be with child, and according to the Mosaic law, Joseph himself had the right to put her away, to divorce her, thinking that she had been unfaithful. However, in a dream, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, instructing him to take Mary as his wife because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit of God. This is a divine seed. And folks, this very text, as we look at this text, this birth narrative, this foundational truth, the very first thing that jumps off the page is one of the fundamental doctrines that we hold as believing Christians. The virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth has been very much a part of Christianity for its history or for her history. It's been very much a part of pagan mythology. But it is central to the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah who would come. It taught that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. In centuries past, Isaiah the prophet predicted, prophesied of this great event. And this would help us understand Mary's response to what she had received. She was not so overwhelmed by the virgin birth itself or being conceived by the Holy Spirit, but more overwhelmed by the call of duty rather than the believing a miracle. And she and Joseph, as well as the Jewish culture, were taught of this great messianic expectation to be born of a virgin. Now, why is that so central to the Christmas truth? Why is it so central to our faith? Why does Matthew begin with this glorious truth in the birth narrative, in the Christmas narrative? Well, this tells us that who was to come was not only to be sinless, but also fully divine. Notice the name. They shall call His name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. This one that Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit would be God Himself. As Gospel writer John would tell us, as John doesn't begin with the birth narrative, John begins with the very beginning, calling Christ Himself the very Word of God, the Logos. And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Dwelt with us. That word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. He robed Himself up in flesh. God Himself came to man. Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. Virgin birth is so central because it protects the sinlessness of this one. We know that the Scripture teaches that men are born as sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is an inescapable fact that all men, the sons of Adam, as we read in our catechism, are conceived in sin, born into sin. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. It is the inescapable fact that the sons and daughters of Adam, as they're born into this world, they have inherited the bloodline of Adam, the sin nature of Adam. And the virgin birth is so central to our understanding of who Christ is, Emmanuel, God with us. He came and He was preserved and protected from that sin seed of Adam, being conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of Mary, which represents His humanity. But being conceived of the Holy Spirit represents His divinity. And He was protected and preserved from being infected by that sin seed of Adam by being conceived of the Holy Spirit. God with us. God comes to us. Being born of a virgin to be protected from the sin infection of Adam. To be born a sinless one. Fully divine. Colossians tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, in Him all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. John's Gospel begins by establishing the full deity of Christ, telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 5 verse 18 says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, so they thought, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In this birth narrative, Matthew is establishing this foundational truth that the priest-king who comes to us, this Messiah, is in fact God himself, who robes himself up in flesh, being born of a virgin to teach us, yes, this is God himself, robed up in flesh, coming fully divine as well as being fully man and yet sinless, not infected or contaminated by the sin of Adam. Why is this so foundational? Because we know our Old Testament. Do you remember in the sacrificial system, the high priest was to take a lamb without spot or blemish? For it to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people? That the writer of Hebrews tells us that sin cannot be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. But this was simply a foreshadowing of that which was to come, or the person who was to come. Remember John the Baptist? At Christ's baptism, he looked upon the Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." That old system when the high priest would take that lamb, that best lamb of the flock that he could find, without spot or blemish, was a foreshadowing of that which was to come when God would provide a lamb himself without spot or blemish. Meaning without sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That God invaded our world, born of a virgin, to escape the sin infection of Adam, that he exited the womb as a sinless being. No other person can claim that. You and I, conceived in our mother's womb, we have been conceived in sin. And we immediately manifest that when we exit the womb. It's an inescapable fact. But Christ was preserved, being conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, God himself, because he was the Lamb that God had provided. And as we celebrate Christmas, we're also looking towards Easter. They go hand in hand. That the Christ child who came to us was born, God invaded, God came to us to die for us. And the old system, a lamb without spot or blemish to cover the sins of God's people, God would provide a lamb without spot or blemish, without sin, so that when he went to the cross, he would go to the cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, so that there would be the great exchange, his righteousness for our sin. God would take our sin, punish it on the cross, and take his righteousness that he had before the foundation of the world, but also that which he manifested here on earth, living that sinless life. He goes to the cross. God takes that perfect, achieved righteousness and places it upon us. You and I have done nothing to earn it. Listen to me, church. This is what Christmas is all about. The glory of God, God coming to die to rescue his people. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, the sinless one, the Messiah, our priest, our king, our Lord, our Savior. Folks, without the work of Christ, we are left in our sin, undone, left to perish. And as again we pause and we step back and we are reminded again of the Christmas truth. Parents, as we share this with our children, what a magnificent historical reality that God came to us to save us. We rejoice. Secondly, we have reason to rejoice because God not only has come to us, but God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Look again at chapter 2. You know the story? The visit of the wise men. Your text may say magi. And as we look into this text, I want you to make a couple of observations that we not get so caught up in the mistakes of tradition. This portion is very familiar to most of us, but it has been somewhat distorted. How many times have we sung about the three kings? and have observed manger scenes where you have three individuals placing a gift before the baby Jesus. Y'all have seen that. Perhaps you have a display of that in your homes. First, I want you to understand that nowhere in the text are we given the number of these men. Yes, we're given the number of gifts. And so by tradition's sake, we just say that there's three men because there were three gifts. But secondly, the place of their arrival was not at the manger scene. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. And going into the house, you see that? They saw the child with Mary, his mother. This perhaps occurred, as scholars tell us, several months after the birth of Christ. Ceremonial cleansing has already taken place. And Jesus' family was now staying in a house rather than the stable where he was born. And third, these wise men who have been referred to as kings were more likely priests, or what we would call court advisors, such as the ones you would read about in the book of Daniel. The New American Standard has appropriately rendered these men as magi. This is the appropriate identification. It's okay to understand them as wise men, but to get the full essence of who they were magi. Magi first appeared in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. You read of these beginnings of the magi, particularly in the book of Daniel. They were referred to also as magicians, as sorcerers, astrologers, enchanters in Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. These were men who had their eyes on the stars. They were the astrologers of the day, looking to the stars of the heavens to predict future events. They also became known as those who would study science and agriculture and mathematics, history, the occult. They had huge religious and political influence in their day. They became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. They were greatly influential to the kings of their day. Historians tell us that the Persians were never able to select a king until the person got the approval from the Magi. Candidates for royalty would come up in the schools of the Magi to study the agricultural arts and mathematics and astrology, history, and the occult. And so without mastering these disciplines, so to speak, scientific and religious disciplines, no one could be approved for the high court. And they come through the school of the Magi. In the book of Daniel, Magi were given the highest ranking officials there in Babylon. Because the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, none of the Magi were able to interpret the dream. Then Daniel rightly interpreted it. And Daniel was then appointed over the entire province of Babylon as the chief prefect. And over all of the other magi, he was looked to by the Babylonians as a great seer, as a magi himself, as a prophet. Now these wise men or magi in this text were a bit different than those you've considered in previous history. These magi in the birth narrative were true magi, but they seemingly were heavily influenced by Judaism, particularly the prophetical writings of Judaism. These men perhaps had studied the prophetic writings of Daniel. And they appear to be among many of those God-fearing Gentiles of Jesus' day. Some others you read about in the New Testament are Cornelius and Lydia. Yes, the Magi, don't miss that, they were Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? It's a story about the Jewish Messiah. But yet those who would come looking for this Jewish Messiah from the Far East were magi, Gentile magi. And we are not told specifically how God revealed to the magi to know that the King of the Jews had been born. All that we know is that God had given them a sign in which would point to the birthplace of this one. There have been numerous accounts of ancient astrologers interpreting all of the heavenly phenomena as heralding truths of kings and gods being born. However, in this text, this would be no myth. God had appointed this star before these magi, And we notice that this star would move until it came to rest over the place of the birthplace of Christ, or where the Christ was currently residing. Perhaps a comet, perhaps some other celestial phenomenon. Nevertheless, the biblical writer calls it a star. And they've been observing this star for some time, and now they're following it. But I want you to notice the most striking observation. What does all of this have to do with what we're trying to talk about this afternoon? Why do we rejoice at Christmas? First, God has come to us. Look at the first two verses of chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, Gentile magi." Verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 2 begins with, "They have come saying." If you look to the Greek, saying is a present participle that emphasizes continual action. This suggests that here come these magi, these Gentile magi from the far east. They have come to Jerusalem. And they're continually going around asking person to person, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" This is interesting. Instead of receiving an answer, notice the response of the Jewish community. Verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Here these Gentile magi, outside the covenant people, these Gentile magi have come into Jerusalem asking, going from person to person, asking, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" These men are excited. Here they're the dogs that eat the crumbs from the master's table. They're not seen as the ones in covenant with the Jewish nation. Yet they're excited about the birth of the Jewish Messiah. It has happened and God has gloriously revealing to him where he is. And though the star had not come to rest, or whatever it was, this phenomenon, not come to rest at the exact place, but in their excitement they're asking the Jewish people, "Where is your Messiah? He has been born." And the response they get is that the people were troubled by this news. Have you ever seen someone who is, or perhaps you remember when you first realized Christ and His work and His saving power upon your life? Perhaps you remember that moment. We're not suggesting this instantaneous aha moment where you seemingly were zapped or converted, but that realization. Well, now you have seen Christ in all of His beauty and the saving power of Christ you've experienced. You remember how excited you were? I hope you do. Do you remember when you understood that now heaven is yours and now you have escaped God's judgment because of Christ? Perhaps you were excited and you wanted to go from person to person. Hopefully you're still having this kind of enthusiasm that you see someone else who has experienced this great joy, and you echo that same sentiment, you echo that same joy, and how they want to go from person to person to share the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ. You get the sense of these magi. They have studied the prophetical writings of Jewish scripture. The prophet Daniel had given kind of a timeline of 62 weeks, 434 years. The Jewish community, all were, it was seemingly ripe for the time of the Messiah's birth. And people should have been looking with great enthusiasm that now is the time. It is ripe for the time of Messiah. And here comes these Gentile magi from the east, going from person to person in Jerusalem. This Jewish community, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" These Jewish people should have been more excited than these Gentile magi, but yet they find troubled individuals. And King Herod, who is troubled by this news, goes to his chief priests and scribes and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him what had been written in the Hebrew Scriptures. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "In Bethlehem of Judea, For so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They should have been excited, but they were troubled. And these Gentile wise men, with great excitement, are seeking out the place of the Christ child. God in His wisdom chose the means whereby to reveal His Son, and chose to whom He would reveal the birth of His Son. He hid this revelation. Do you notice that He hid this revelation from the kings, the rulers, and religious authority, and the people of Israel, or Jerusalem. But He chose to reveal it to these Gentile magi, and according to Luke, lowly shepherds. Here's the reality, folks. The reality is that no one would have been searching for the Christ child if God Himself had not revealed this to the shepherd and these magi. No one. It would have stayed hidden. In the privacy of God's sovereign counsel, He chose to reveal this to a very few. Echoing the sentiment of Isaiah, as Isaiah received this revelation of God, of the gospel, of the coming Messiah, God had intentionally veiled these happenings, these truths. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The prophet writes, describing the fashion in which the Messiah would come very unexpectedly and very veiled. And Isaiah was struck by this revelation from God. For who will believe this? He is coming in such a manner, it's almost like God is intentionally veiling this truth. The Messiah, or the Jerusalem people are looking this way for the Messiah, and God brings him through the back door, so to speak. Intentionally veiling this truth. Why? Because Isaiah wrote, "Though seeing they would not see, though hearing they would not hear." You know, sovereign grace, God sovereignly revealing this to His people as a truth throughout the gospel. In Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and Jesus said to His disciples, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those on the outside, everything is in parables. Everything remains a mystery, so that they may not indeed see, or so that they may see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Jesus quotes from the very same text in John chapter 12, verses 36 through 40. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Jesus says, so that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, Jesus says. For again Isaiah has said, "He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah was blown away by how God would veil the coming of the Messiah. Why? So God would get all of the glory. And so that people would understand that no one would be able to perceive these truths unless God pulls back the veil from their hearts and from their eyes. And the reality is, no one would have been seeking for the birth of the Christ child if God had not miraculously revealed this to shepherds and wise men. So by way of implication, we consider these truths and we consider this reality. And not only should we rejoice because God has come to us, but secondly, folks, we ought to rejoice because God, in His divine wisdom, has chosen to reveal His Son to us. Look at verse 9. It says, "After listening to the king," these magi, "to King Herod, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the Christ child was. And when they saw the star," look at this, "when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." God, in His sovereign counsel, in the secrecy of His counsels, chosen to reveal through this miraculous sign the place of His Son, He has revealed it to these magi from the east, these Gentile men. Obviously, He has kept it from the people of Jerusalem, because here they come to Jerusalem saying over and over repetitively, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" And they were troubled. They should have been looking for the Messiah. They should have been rejoicing at this news, but instead they're troubled. And we see the reaction of Herod. And folks, as we pause to consider how God has included you and I to understand the significance of Christ, the reality of Christ, the work of Christ, the need of Christ, we ought to consider this during the Christmas season, and it ought to drive us to exaltation, to rejoice. Because God has so graciously and providentially revealed His gospel to us. It is much more than a manger. It is much more than these little decorations that we set up. It's much more than times of sitting around a fire with our warm, cozy feelings and our gifts that we give to each other. It is about God who has come to us to die for us, pulling back the veil from our hearts and from our minds that we would behold Christ and who He is and the need of Christ. Why would God take sinners such as you and I and allow us to see, understand, and believe and be saved? That's according to the secrecy and the counsel of His own will, but yet He has allowed us to see and understand, and we ought to rejoice that God sovereignly and providentially has placed you and I in a context to where we are exposed or have been exposed to the gospel. Children, listen to me for a moment. One day, perhaps you will understand this with even greater thanksgiving, that God has placed you in a home where parents are exposing you to the Scripture and to the reality of Christ and the gospel. That God has providentially placed us in context, in our homes, in this country, where we are continually exposed to the availability of the gospel, exposed to gospel resources that are so readily available. He has brought you and I to an appointed time where you and I would hear the gospel and it would no longer fall on deaf ears. It would no longer fall on a calloused heart. But God has opened our heart and caused us to believe. You know, if you're like me, sometimes we Christians can be some of the most forlorn, pessimistic, and downtrodden people in all the world. If we just behold again these wonderful truths and God's grace and mercy and providence in our lives, man, that ought to cause us to fall to our knees, much like these magi from the East, that they were focused on this star, reading of the scriptural writings, the prophetic writings, knowing that the time was ripe for this Jewish Messiah's birth, and here they come traveling a great distance to look, and they persevered in their journey, asking all that they could see, where is He who has been born King of the Jews? Getting no answers, but focusing upon the revelation of God, that God was pointing them to where He was. And when they see the star, they rejoice exceedingly. And when they find the Christ child, they bow before Him and worship. Perhaps blown away, God has graciously revealed it to these men who are supposedly on the outside, Gentiles, but has allowed them to be a part of covenant community. Rejoice because God has come to us. Rejoice because like to these Gentile wise men, He has revealed Himself to us. What a glorious truth of Christmas. And then we rewind back to the genealogy. We rejoice because God has come to us. We rejoice because God has revealed Himself to us. And we rejoice because God has chosen to reveal Himself to outcasts. To outcasts. This is already somewhat implied in what we've already covered, but it really jumps out in the genealogy. If you're one who studies genealogy, you will find that they're not something to skip over. They're texts that can preach. You can preach many sermons in a genealogy. You take one character after another and preach about God's gracious and miraculous provision over these individuals' lives. But what does this have to do with what we're considering this afternoon? Reason to rejoice at Christmas. Because God has come to us. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us and reveal Himself specifically to the outcast. Where is that in the genealogy? I want you to notice four particular names in this genealogy that if you were in a Jewish context, these names would, I wouldn't have to tell you to look for these four names you'd already be looking at. One of the things the gospel does, hear me, women, is bring great dignity to women. It did so in the first century context as they were considered second class citizens. But the gospel brought great dignity to women. And as you look at genealogies, legal records of people in the first century and even prior to that, you will never find women listed in a genealogy. However, in the birth narratives, particularly in Matthew and Luke's gospel, these gospel writers go against the traditions of their culture and place the name, particularly in Matthew's gospel, the names of four women to give us an idea of God's grace and mercy, forgiveness. Look to the text. We won't read all of these names again. But you would notice the first name, if you were a Jewish person reading Abraham, you would simply gloss over Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Whoa, wait a minute. Tamar. Why would she be placed in this genealogy? Have you ever considered the story of Judah and Tamar? What a wild soap opera. For you biblical scholars, that is in Genesis chapter 38. But here, Matthew contains it in his genealogy. And by way of record, you will notice some differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. Christian tradition tells us that Matthew's genealogy is the legal record of Jesus, which starts from his earthly father Joseph, documenting all the way back to Abraham, showing the Jewishness of the Messiah. Also from Judah, of the house of the tribe of Judah, son of David, going all the way back to Abraham. We need not go back further than Abraham because a Jewish legal record from his earthly father, Joseph. Luke, though he would start there with Joseph, Joseph would be considered a son of his father-in-law, but tradition tells us that Luke's genealogy is written from Mary's lineage. And Luke would also go back further than Abraham, but all the way back to who? Adam. Because the purpose of Luke's gospel is not only to say that Jesus, the Savior of his people, Israel, but also the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile. So that's by way of note to consider the differences between the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, one from the earthly father Joseph's perspective, the other from Mary's perspective, Matthew settling the Jewishness of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the legal record of the house and tribe, the lineage of Judah, the son of David. But Matthew contains these four ladies, these four women, which would never have been considered in ancient Mideastern documentation. When you consider this story of Tamar, you remember her husbands had died, the sons of Judah. God had taken the lives of Ur and Onan because of their wickedness. And Judah promised this young lady that when his youngest child, Salah, had become old enough to marry, he would become her husband and give her a child. But Judah failed to keep that promise. He broke his oath. You remember the story, Tamar then disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked Judah to having sexual relations with her. And from that illicit union were born twins contained in the genealogy, Perez and Zerah. And as we learn from this genealogy, Tamar and Perez joined Judah in the messianic line of Christ. Listen to me. Despite prostitution, despite incest, God's grace fell on three of the most undeserving persons. A lust-filled oath breaker, Judah, a Gentile harlot, Tamar, and their son. And then you look at the second name mentioned, the second lady's name, also a Gentile. She too was guilty of prostitution, but unlike Tamar, this lady was a prostitute by profession. Rahab. Rahab, an inhabitant of Jericho. You remember the story? She protected the two Israelite men Joshua sent out to spy over the city. Then she lied to the messenger of the king of Jericho in order to save the spies. And because of her fear of the Hebrew God and her kind acts toward his people, God spared her life and the lives of her family when Jericho was besieged and destroyed. That's in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. God's grace not only spared her life, but he brought her into the messianic line. She became the wife of Solomon and the mother of the godly Boaz, who was King David's great grandfather. Then you consider the third, Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was also a what? Gentile. After her first husband, an Israelite, had died, she returned to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth was a godly, loving, and sensitive woman who had accepted the Lord as her own God. Her people, you remember the story of the pagan Moabites? Boy, they have a history. They were the product of the incestuous relations of Lot with his two unmarried daughters. In order to preserve the family line, because they had no husbands or brothers, each of the daughters got their father drunk and caused him to unknowingly have sexual relations with him. And the son produced by Lot's union with his oldest daughter was Moab, the father of a people who became one of Israel's most despised enemies. Mahlon, the Israelite man who married Ruth, did so in violation of the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, marrying a Gentile, a Canaanite. And many Jewish writers say that his early death was because he broke this law and divine judgment came upon him. Thus he died. And though this Moabite was a former pagan, she became a believer in the Hebrew God. She married an Israelite. And God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but later through Boaz into the royal line. She became the grandmother of Israel's heralded king, King David. And the fourth name that jumps off the page, particularly speaking volumes of God's grace, would be Bathsheba. In the original text, though some translations will mention Bathsheba by name, simply, it's just passively written this way, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Texts really don't contain her name, just simply identifying her as the wife of Uriah and also David. And you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. This great soap opera, of course, led to the death of the first child, but through their union came Solomon, the one who would build the temple, the one who would be, again, a great ancestor of the Messiah. So you consider all these names, but particularly these four names, and in the Jewish mind, they would jump right off the page. Tamar, a Canaanite, a Gentile who adulterated herself with Judah. Rahab, a prostitute by profession, a Gentile, but brought into the covenant community. And Ruth, from Moab, a Gentile, brought into covenant community. And we know the history of the Moabites. And Bathsheba, the one who would adulterate herself with the king. This genealogy speaks volumes of the gracious mercy and forgiveness of God, that He would include outcasts into the messianic line. God historically has graciously used and forgiven sinners and outcasts, and folks, He is still saving outcasts today. Natural man tends to think that God looks for certain things in us to make us more savable than others, worthy of preserving. But listen to me, we are all dirty, rotten outcasts before a holy God prior to our salvation, certainly. There is nothing about us that attracts His saving grace. We are wretched worms, sinful dirt, yet God looks down from lofty heaven. And He looks upon those who are so unworthy to be saved. He looks upon our world. He sees, according to Romans chapter 3, no one doing good, no one seeking Him, yet in His great mercy, He brings us to life. He speaks light into our hearts, regenerates us, resurrects us spiritually so that we can see Him the right way in a salvific way. And in this great plan, He would send His Son. This death, this imputation of righteousness was retroactive. That when Christ came in the great exchange of His righteousness for our sin went all the way back to these names that we covered, and we go all the way back to Adam in Luke's gospel narrative. That the grace of God takes the righteousness of Christ and applies it to those that He has graciously revealed Himself even in centuries past to cover and forgive and save. And He does so in the future. You know, I hear people make statements like this all the time. God would never save a wretch like me. I have done some awful things. I'll take them back to the genealogy. Consider these individuals. Not just these four Gentile, or these three Gentile women in Bathsheba, but consider Judah. Consider Lot. Consider many of these names who were Jacob. Jacob, his name means heel grasper. You can interpret that as the one who deceives, the deceiver. How he deceived to get the birthright. How he deceived his brother and his father. Heel grasper. What a scoundrel he was, but yet God chose him over Esau. So no one would glory in man's righteousness or man's achievements, but glory in God's grace and God's grace alone. Would God ever save a wretch like me? God certainly can, and God certainly does. We rejoice at Christmas, ladies and gentlemen, because a virgin conceived and bore a son, and His name was called Emmanuel, God with us, the sinless one. God came to us, and we rejoice at Christmas because God reveals Himself to us. Graciously and miraculously revealing the birth of His Son to these Gentile wise men, magi. And rejoice at Christmas because God has chosen in His infinite wisdom and mercy to reveal His Son to outcasts. And as we consider these names, we see great sinners. There's one thing you and I can claim that we do well, we are great at, and that is sinning. And God, as we have sung, His blood can make the foulest clean. It sets the prisoner free. Breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Is that not reason to rejoice? May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. And when you're searching, perhaps in your devotion time or with your family, not to put a new spin or a new twist on Christmas. I heard sermons all morning. The Christmas story from the mule's perspective at the manger scene. People always trying to put new spins, new perspectives on Christmas. As if we have to make it better or more interesting than it already is. You just consider the story as it is, with all of its truth, with all of its glory and grandeur. Though humble means in a stable, this poor couple, Joseph and Mary, and Isaiah, as he perceived the fashion in which he'd come, Lord, who on earth is going to believe this? The reality is, no one will, particularly the Jews, because they're looking for great grandeur and glory and for their coming Messiah, and God is going to bring him in such a fashion. No one will believe this. No one will understand this unless God enables them unless God pulls the veil back, unless God reveals. And you and I look again at this wonderful story, and let's praise God together. That we can pause and just consider again the simplicity and the humility of the Nativity. Seeing in the backdrop the grandeur and glory of a sovereign, gracious, merciful God coming to us, revealing Himself to us, saving us, including us in the covenant of mercy. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for these truths. And may we, as we exit these doors, proclaim this wonderful truth to all those that we come in contact with. We not forget the glorious significance of Christmas and not be caught up by the commercialization. But we preach it boldly, with conviction, with just heartfelt conviction and passion for what You have done for us. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.